The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Good morning. Braved the rain, huh? My name's Lee Lewis. I'm the Fort Worth campus pastor. I said a pastor at The Village last night, and one of the pastors rebuked me for that. So I'm the Fort Worth campus pastor. We don't have a campus yet, but that's what y'all were voting on today. And just so you'll know, Shay asked me to preach this Sunday back in December. So it just happened to work out that those things lined up today. I don't think it was a coincidence, but nevertheless, it's been a joy to study Galatians and really just pick up where Matt left off. So let's go, Galatians 3, 23. That's where we're going to pick up. A couple things I want to say about what's been talked about up to this point is there's going to be some redundancy. Shocker, right? If you've been here through any part of the Galatians series, you've heard a great amount of redundancy, but it's not going to be as redundant as it has been in weeks past. And man, let's be honest, how much thinner would the scriptures be if we only had to hear things once and God didn't have to say them over and over and over to his people? And so I think I find some comfort in redundancy just because I tend to be thick-headed and stiff-necked at times. And so I feel like what Paul's been doing in this letter to the Galatians is really building some things that I believe culminate at the end of chapter 3, which is what we're about to get into, and then build right into what seems like a totally new and different section. But when you put them together the way I think Paul intends them to be, I think you see a beautiful truth. As a biblical counselor, I've counseled these two texts separately for the last 7+ years. So if I'm dealing with a certain type of person, I'll counsel Romans 6, Romans 7, or Galatians 3, 23 and following. And if I'm counseling a different type of person, I'll go with some texts in Romans that talk about Abba Father, or I'll go with this very text in Galatians chapter 4 where he builds into that that talks about Abba Father, which we'll get into here in a few minutes. But I don't think I'll ever do that again. After studying that for the last few months, I've seen you can't divorce them. You can't divorce what Paul's been saying about the law and what he's been saying about the bondage of the law and that it doesn't bring about salvation. And then what God's done through Christ as a loving father. You can't separate them. And if you do, you're going to have some problems. And so I think today we get to bring these two incredible ideas together in a way that really I think only Paul could do, inspired by the Spirit. A couple things I want to say that Chandler and Shay have done a great job communicating. They've taken some things that Paul said about the law and tried to bring home some points, I think, that we can understand with our language today. First is that the law is a litmus test. I think the word Chandler used was a diagnostic. You remember that? So what does a litmus test do? Remember in chemistry? You put it in the acid or the base and it reads it, right? A diagnostic is similar. It's going to read you. And that the law was intended to expose and read your inability to achieve salvation, to achieve perfection. And then second, that the law reveals aspects of the nature and character of God. So when God gave Moses the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments, and he says, don't covet. What he's saying is that don't covet because that's part of my nature and character. I'm not a God of lust. Don't murder. That's part of my nature and character. I'm not a God of hate. So the very laws that God would put in place for his people reveal aspects of his nature and his character. And then thirdly, that the law constantly reveals our deep need for a Savior. That God never put the law in place, even in the Old Testament, for us to be able to get inside that and dominate it and to control it and to achieve salvation. That he literally put it in place, even in the Old Testament, as a stepping stone to the Messiah, to the Christ, to show us that salvation isn't inside of us. How loving is that? How loving that he would put us in a position in the law to come to our end. When I think the danger is we see the law as this negative thing, when really it's a beautiful thing, because it's supposed to bring you to your end. And Paul's going to contend for that heavy in verse 23 of chapter 3. So let's get into it. Verse 23 says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Two phrases, words that I want to focus on there in verse 23. Held captive and imprisoned. Okay, any freeing or freedom or salvific implications in that text? I think when you're using words like captive and imprisoned, I think there's just this idea that there is no salvation. There is no freedom. And so what Paul is saying is that there are absolutely no salvific implications whatsoever in the law. And it was never, ever intended to do so. And then just the second thing that I think he's communicating is that inside that imprisonment, inside that bondage, inside those shackles, that gets old, right? You think a guy in prison likes prison? No, he doesn't. Like, she doesn't. Like, a person who's confined, a person who's incarcerated, they want to be free. God's created them to want freedom, to seek freedom. And you see that freedom in Genesis 1 and 2, and then it's tarnished and lost when sin enters the world in Genesis 3. And every since then, the human spirit has desired to be free. It's why our culture says, do what makes you feel good. Why? There's a sense of freedom in that. But it's pseudo-freedom. Because really, when you do the thing that you think makes you feel good, you're right back in bondage. You're just more deceived than you were to begin with. And so what Paul is saying is that God gave the law to hem us in, to put a gate around us, to tie us up, to imprison us, so that we would know, I'm not free. I'm shackled. And there's a grace in that. Consider just a lawless culture. Here's a couple examples in Scripture. I'll just read them to you. Jonah 4:11, there's a great dialogue between God and Jonah. God's lovingly and aggressively dealing with Jonah in his self-pity. And he says this, and should I not pity Nineveh? This is God speaking to Jonah. That great city in which 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, that there was such a lawlessness in Nineveh, there was such a debauchery in Nineveh, that they didn't know their right hand from their left. Can you imagine that culture? Can you imagine that city? I mean, as bad as things can be in some cities in America, I mean, I went to grad school in New Orleans. There you go. Nineveh makes New Orleans look tame. Because even in New Orleans, they have laws. You can only take your foolishness so far. They'll take your money all day, though, trust me. And so God is, what he's saying here is that he's saying that, man, I'm going to hem you in. I'm going to tie you in. But at the same time, I'm going to, through my common grace, I'm going to put some laws that just keep things in check. And you see in Nineveh, where just this Romans 1 feel where God's kind of handed them over. But praise be to God, he sends Jonah to preach repentance to the Ninevites. You know the story. Jonah doesn't want to go. God saves him anyway. And he brings them to a place of worship. Judges 17:6 and 21:5 say this, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, that's scary. And I just letting my boys do that in the house, I think the house would have burned down years ago. But just everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The Proverbs are chocked full of texts that say something similar to what 16:25 says. There's a way that seems right to man, and in the end it leads to death. That Proverbs has this theme throughout the Proverbs of saying, man's way doesn't lead to life. And if God hands him over to his ways, there's a lawlessness and a debauchery that follows. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Man, look at Noah and the ark and the culture and the city around that period where there's God's handing him over. He's handing him over and anything goes and chaos follows. That you're foolish if you think that if God maybe just removed his presence from you, you're not capable of any and every sin that's out there. That's why it's always so sobering when I sit in certain meetings and someone's just at the place of just utter hardness of heart and they're getting deeper and deeper into dark, dark places. And my spirit shudders because the Lord has often said to me, you depart from me and my spirit withdraws from you. You're not that different from this brother, Lee. That's a sobering thought to me, that the presence of God steadies me in such a way where my eyes don't wander near as much and they're tethered to him as his grace continues to guide me to him. So that the law exposes our deep need for a redeemer outside of ourselves, that no one in prison would say, I can get out of this place. Some of them might have a grand idea to get out, but few of them succeed. You've seen the few that end in some crazy prison riot with tear gas and bullets going into convicts. That the Redeemer's outside of our imprisonment. That it's not in me, in this prison, under the law, to be able to save myself, to be able to redeem myself. I'll never forget when I was 18 years old, my grandfather was involved in a prison ministry, and on Saturdays they would go up to La Mesa, Texas, and this is a maximum security prison. And walk in on a Saturday, you go through the initial gate, they've already done the background checks on you. You have to be 18 or older to get actually into the prison beyond the visiting area. And so I reached that limit, and I walk in, and there's this massive sign that says, no hostages beyond this point. That the moment I walk through that gate, I immediately, even though I haven't broken laws to get myself incarcerated, I immediately become imprisoned. So you can critique anyone else's sins all day long. You can critique anyone else who sets under the law all day long. But even if you're that one who happens to just step inside the prison, you've lost the same rights that they have. Because they take you hostage, they're going to shoot you to shoot him. That's what he's saying. If need be, they will shoot you to shoot him. Because there is no hostages. We are not going to let this facility go into a riot and be taken over. So that the law can find you in such an aggressive way. Why? To punish you? No, to bring you to your end. You see the grace in that. To bring you to your end, that you might see your need for a Savior. Verse 24, he picks up, he says, so then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian. Let me stop. That word guardian, he mentions it twice in 24 and 25. That word guardian means tutor. So don't think tutor like someone who's going to help get you through algebra. Someone who's going to help get you ready for the GRE. Somebody who's going to help get you through, for some of us, a whole semester, right? Don't think tutor with the cat of nine tails. You know the cat of nine tails that whipped Jesus? That's literally what that word means. So Paul is saying that God intended the law to be a guardian, a tutor with a cat of nine tails. Well, that sounds awful. That sounds unloving. So what's he doing there? What's he saying there? That the law, again, the law is a guardian that's meant to chastise you, that's meant to whip you, that's meant to, again, bring you to a place of desperation where you see this isn't working. This isn't working. I continue to strive for the things that God's called me to do, not out of an act of worship to him, not out of a heart that's grateful towards him, but I'm trying to leverage these things, and it's not working. My marriage is still on fire. It's not working. I'm overwhelmed. I'm still dealing with shame. I'm still dealing with fears. It's not working. It chastises you. I mean, you remember the text in Hebrews where it says that God chastises. He disciplines his children, which he loves. That it's actually unloving for me as a father to not lovingly discipline my son, especially when he's in the street trying to play and cars go by all day long. That I'm going to chastise him to give him a healthy fear of that street. That God uses the law to chastise us. Again, don't hear this as bad. Don't hear this as wrong. There is no salvation in this, but he's bringing you to a place of desperation. He's bringing you to a place where you're so distraught, where you're like, I'm going to lay it all down. I can't do it any longer. And that the law's guardian does this. I'm going to keep reading, and then I want to tell you guys a story to kind of bring this point home. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian. For in Christ Jesus, we are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And you are Christ's. Then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. A good friend of mine, I met him 4 years ago. I met his wife initially. She pinged the church, said she needed some grief recovery. So I'm thinking someone's died in her family. We had temporarily halted the grief recovery ministry because we were retooling some things. And so when people would ping the system, I would meet with them, kind of try to hear them out and then get them placed with some people in the church to kind of love on them and walk with them. So I was doing that, sitting down with her, and she lays out this just dark, dark, dark story. Young gal, they have her and her husband had a daughter who was, I think, a year and a half old. And she had come home the night before, and there was a dozen cop cars in her yard. She gets out of her car, an officer approaches her and tells her that we have arrested your husband, he's in a jail in McKinney, and then proceeds to tell her why they arrested him. And it was dark, dark, dark. And for years and years and years, this guy had just been pursuing the world, and he had had a lot of means to pursue the world in all of its glory, and he had gotten into deep, deep bondage, brought that into his marriage. They weren't in a good place to begin with, but then his sin found him out, and he found himself in jail. They end up getting a divorce. She gets plugged in here. Women begin to walk with her, and then from afar, he begins to engage me. And I'm going to be honest, I was real, real cynical. I wasn't unloving towards him, but I'm thinking, this guy's lost everything, and now he wants to use the church to try to get, to at least salvage something, right? And so I'm just listening to him. We met up a couple times. He begins to lay his story out, and in that jail, God showed up in a powerful way and saved him dramatically. He wasn't looking for God, never had been on his radar, and God saves him in a dramatic way, and he's a new man. And he begins to tell me about the old man. I'm referencing 2 Corinthians, where Paul talks about the old man and the new man. He begins to tell me about his past, his testimony. It's just filled with debauchery. And then it culminates with these events that night. He gets arrested. He has to come under the law. And he loses everything. But he gains so much. He gains so much. And then he gets bailed out. He has to live in Oklahoma with his folks. And he is awaiting trial. 2 years ago this month, as the Lord worked on both of their hearts, brought them back together, they got remarried. And then 2 years ago, at the end of this month, he had to go to court in McKinney. We drove every day for a couple days and set before a judge. And that last day, the judge sends us out. We're out there for what seemed like hours. It was probably a couple minutes. I don't know. But we're sitting out there just on pins and needles. And then we go back in and we all rise, right? The judge comes in. We all sit down. And he has to come up before the judge and stand there. And then the judge delivers his sentence and drops the gavel. And all of the air was sucked out of the room. And I sat there in that moment, and I thought, there's not a man or woman in this room who's not guilty of the same sins that he committed by thought, motivation, affection, and some behaviorally. And Jesus doesn't differentiate. And if he's getting this for his actions, we stand before God the same way, and nothing is going to save us. Nothing that we can present in that moment will satisfy God's perfect justice. Nothing. And what Paul is saying is that Jesus has become a curse for us. He says this earlier in verses 10, verses 11, verses 12, that Jesus came before the judge, that God's perfect wrath and perfect justice was beset on him, and we become sons. We become daughters. We're brought into the family of God. What? I don't have to bring my case. I don't have to defend myself. So then why? Why as a believer in Christ would I go back to the law? Why would I retreat to something that could never save me to begin with? In that moment when I begin to leverage the law again as a believer, I am going before the Lord and I'm saying, look at these things that I do. And the scary thing for me as a pastor is I know the things of God. I know what to do and not do, how to go, how to be. And if my heart isn't doing those things, from behind the gospel, as an adopted son, as an overflow, then I am in danger falling right back into the law. My salvation's not at stake. My sonship isn't at stake there. But why would I go back to that when Christ has perfectly come before the judge and he's defended me? He's taken on sin on my behalf, on your behalf. And then, so you've seen the name tags, hello, my name is, and then you write your name. So pre-Christ, my name was cursed. My name was death. Your name was accursed. Your name was death. Your name was not son. It was not daughter. And then, listen, when Christ did that on your behalf, on my behalf, God gives me a new name. He calls me son. He calls you daughter. He calls you son. That's your name. He doesn't see cursed anymore. He doesn't see shame anymore. He doesn't see fear anymore. That doesn't mean your sins don't still come out from time to time, but he sees you as son. And it's often that there's these dangers that come in where you'll see these wounds, you'll see these shames that you've set in, you'll see these fears that you're setting under, you'll see these sins that you're caught in. And in that moment, you'll retreat to the law rather than the Lord. Why would you do that? And then the other danger, and this one burdens my heart because we see this one in the baptismal all the time. You grew up in a family that was religious and maybe even legalistically religious. And you've seen the things of God and you've seen, man, I don't measure up. I have this propensity, like the young lady from an early age, just to bent towards these things. And these things don't measure up with what God says and what my parents says. Surely God will never be pleased with me because I'll never attain those things. And not even out of anger. They just say, God, I can't do it. And so I'm going to forsake you altogether. And they leave Christendom. Man, this one breaks my heart because God never intended them to measure up. That's what Paul's saying. He didn't give them the law to measure up. He didn't give them the law so that they could one day stand before him, just like the judge, just like my friend stood before the judge and say, hey, God, I did this. I did this. I didn't do this. And then God, at some point, finally pleased with a few of us. That's not what the law was intended for. That as a guardian, as imprisoned, as binding us, that God's bringing us to our end to show us our desperate need for a Savior outside of us. Chapter 4, verse 1, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. So here's what he's saying here. Think prodigal in Luke 15. This is an incredible idea. He's literally saying that you've got the father who owns everything. So he owns land, he owns cattle, he owns a ranch, he owns a farm, whatever. That the son's the heir to that. But because the father hasn't passed it down to the heir, he's no better than a slave. Wow, how entitled was the younger son to come to his father who hadn't been given everything yet to say, hey, pops, give me what's coming to me. How entitled was he to do that? Extremely entitled. And so what Paul is saying about the law is that we're heirs, and under the law, we're under guardians until God would give us what is meant to be ours, and that Christ has freed us from that. Let me keep reading. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Okay, I got to spend some time breaking this down, this elementary principles idea. The first thing, there's a couple things that it could mean. I think it means the second, and I'm going to tell you why in a second. But I got to do a couple things before I get there. The first thing that it could mean is elementary ideas. So think like the ABCs, the 1, 2, 3s, right? I still literally, from kindergarten, remember righty, tighty, lefty, loosey, right? You know, with the screw or, a bolt, I'll think, okay, righty, tighty, lefty, loosey, because I don't want to strip the screw. And I learned that in kindergarten. That's an elementary principle. So is Paul saying that we were subjected to these elementary ideas of the world? But keep it in context. Keep it in context with chastisement, imprisonment, bondage. I just don't think that elementary school was bondage for me. I mean, we had recess, we had snacks, we went on field trips all the time. I really don't think that's what he means in context. And hopefully, when Chandler picks this back up, verses 8 and 9, I think with 8 and 9, you really get a feel for what he's talking about. And that's what I think the second one, what this really means is that these elemental spirits of the universe, in other words, the demonic and the satanic forces that not maybe, that are at work right now, that Satan's called the prince of the air. You think he takes advantage of that? Absolutely he does. But praise God, he's on a leash, right? Amen, right? Come on, give me an amen on that one. Praise God, he is on a leash, but he takes advantage. And so what Paul is saying is that we've been subjected because of this fallen world to these elemental spirits. So is Paul saying that Satan came up with the law? Is that what he's saying? That Satan came up with the law to leverage against us? It's not what he's saying at all. We know earlier in chapter 3 that the law was given by God to Moses and delivered by God's angels, and that the law is perfect and good, and that Christ is a fulfillment of the law. I don't think that Christ would be a fulfillment of something Satan came up with. That's not what Paul's saying at all. He's saying that the law was intended to bring us to our end so that it would be a stepping stone to salvation outside of us in Christ Jesus, and Satan is at work leveraging the law to keep you bound up. Wouldn't this be just like Satan? Wouldn't this be just like his schemes, that Satan twists these things, the law, for his evil purposes to enslave? I see it all the time in counseling. A couple will come in, their marriage has been on fire for years, but they just finally decided to come in. It's like too little, too late type. It's like, really? It was 15 years ago. And there was no power of the gospel in their marriage at all. If there was, they wouldn't need to pay somebody to share with them gospel truths. They're just broken. They're a couple steps away from divorce. And I will see this where you'll have the husband or the wife who sees the state of their marriage. And listen, they could write a thesis on how bad their marriage is. That thesis probably wouldn't include much about them. But they could tell you a lot about what's wrong with their marriage. And then the danger in this area is they've heard a lot of feel-good sermons about marriage, but not the gospel implications that should be in front of all of those good things about marriage. And so they begin to leverage the things of God about their marriage, void of any gospel power. And so then they begin to posture themselves against their spouse because they can see all the failings of their spouse. And they're like, I do this as a husband. I don't do this as a wife. I do this, I do this, I do this. And they think that they're in right standing with God because of all the things they do, because of what he's called the husband or the wife to do in the scriptures. But it's void of gospel power because they're not doing those things out of an overflow of their heart to the Lord as a ministry to their spouse. They're doing those things as leverage points against their spouse. That's the law at work. And that's what he's addressing. And how crafty would it be that the enemy would tempt our flesh towards this? Thinking that we're doing what's right. I'm doing my end. Sorry about her, God. When there's no compassion and grief and sorrow at the state of their mate, much less intercession, that would tell me, oh man, their heart's in a good place. There's an angst in their heart for their wayward spouse. And they do these things to honor the Lord as a spiritual act of worship, and they're not getting anything in return from their mate. That would tell me a lot about the state of their heart and why they're doing those things that God's called them to do out of an overflow of what he's done for them, sons, daughters. God intends his good law to reveal our sin and drive us to Christ. That if you, I know people who've come to this church and not come back because they say it's so heavy, it's so pressing. I'm like, yeah, God's pressing you. He's trying to drive you to Jesus. He's trying to drive you to Christ. That the law, our failing at the law should drive us to Christ. Satan uses the law to reveal sin and drive us to despair and hopelessness. And isn't the gospel of hope? And hopelessness is the antithesis of the gospel of hope. Sounds like a scheme of the enemy to me. That husband, that wife who's just overwhelmed at the state of their marriage, who continues to leverage the things of God without the results that they would have hoped for, but out of the wrong heart, finds themselves in a place of utter hopelessness and despair and willing to make some foolish, foolish decisions because of where they find themselves circumstantially. God meant the law to be a stepping stone to freedom and liberty in Christ. Satan uses the law to keep us bound in condemnation. A couple months ago, It was a Thursday. I try to end, that's my Friday. I try to end my week getting my inbox clear, which never happens, and then spend time in the afternoon prepping for any sermons or teachings I have. And that particular Thursday, I happened to be teaching at the step study, the recovery step study that night. And so I'd set my day to be able to have a couple meetings, but then really just focus on those two things. I got to a coffee shop in the area, first thing in the morning, 6 o'clock. They had to let me in. I was ready to go. And I got in there and just started hitting the ground running. I was, man, just making some great progress. There's nobody in there hardly, people coming and going. And out of nowhere, there's no object of lust anywhere to be found. There's no lustful desires that I can prey on, that my flesh can gravitate towards in any form or capacity. And out of nowhere, a very real, a very focused and intentional voice began to speak over me. Not audibly, calm down, but began to speak over me and say these things over and over. I wonder if you can get another woman to love you like your wife does. So much so that when I first heard it, I thought, I think I cussed in my mind. I think I said, what the? I just was like, what in the world? And that continued for hours. So much so that I texted a couple of my brothers and said, hey, I don't feel like I'm in any danger of sinning, but this is what's going on right now. And this condemning voice is just speaking to me. And then really around 11 o'clock, it just stopped. And then noon, I worked through lunch and I started to really aggressively prepare for that night's teaching. And then that same voice with a different nuance began to speak over me again and say, man, you remember that temptation earlier? Now keep in mind, it wasn't even a temptation. In retrospect, I realize it wasn't even a temptation. He was just trying to get me entangled. He was just trying to condemn me. You remember that temptation earlier? Like, you really haven't grown at all, Lee. You're the same insecure, fearful young man that you've always been. Remember the eighth grader, Lee? I mean, you're no different. You haven't grown. You haven't been sanctified. Who are you to preach to these people tonight? And over and over, that condemning voice was speaking over me. And I just had to back away. I mean, I was emotional. I had to back away and I said, Lord, help me. Where is this coming from? What's happening? I know that you've done a work in me. I know that I'm not that person anymore. I know you've delivered me from so much. Help me. Make your gospel real to me now. And the Lord drew me in, and he began to speak to me. That's not who you are anymore, Lee. I've finished that work. I'm doing that work, and I'll complete that work. It's not who you are. And the voice stopped. That's how the enemy leverages the law, because everything in my flesh in that moment wants that to stop, and I'll begin to look for things around me to leverage rather than retreating to my Father and resting in what's been secured for me. Resting in the gospel that has placed me outside of that curse. Because once, everything he was saying to me was right. Everything that he was speaking over me was right. But not anymore, because I'm a son. So it's what he's saying. That when he speaks those things over you, when he tries to bind you up in the law, the good law that God intended to bring you to Christ, that condemnation is not from God. That sweet conviction from the Spirit that leads us to life and reminds us of sonship and daughtership, that's the Lord. And then he picks up, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. So you see, God the Father, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent his Spirit. So you see, God the Father who sends the Son, and now the Spirit is going to send the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That my children, when they were born into this world hostile and as enemies of God. That's what the scriptures say. Man is cute and as cuddly and as sweet as they are. They were born enemies of God. And that part of regeneration, How loving is God to do this? Part of regeneration is to set us apart, bring us into the family, and then put His Spirit into our hearts, where before we wouldn't even have wanted to cry, Daddy. We want to now. But what love is this? That as an enemy towards Him, and He would give me His Spirit to gravitate towards Him as a loving father. And this word Abba is typically being used as daddy, and I don't think that's fully fair, because I think that's fair to one degree, but really what the word means is, think Old Testament, you think of God as sovereign and holy, right? And it's kind of, it provokes all, right? I mean, rooms have been flattened. I mean, Moses was jacked up just seeing his back. Remember? And then the New Testament, there's the emphasis of the grace and the love. Abba's the best of both worlds. Abba's the older man who looks at his older father with such high regard and esteem, but knows that his dad is approachable enough to call him daddy, as the same as my young boys who get up in my arms and call me daddy. And there's not many texts in all of Scripture that cause me to cringe as quickly as this right here. And I'll tell you why. The first reason's a really good reason. I had an amazing grandfather who set the Lewises up really, really well. And I have an amazing father who modeled over and over, even though he's imperfect, aspects of the nature and character of God. But I know as soon as I read this, there's people in this room who shut down. Because your earthly father failed you. And I hate that for you. I hate that. Because in the context of what Paul has been building, really since chapter 3, that you've been imprisoned, and he intended that to bring you to your end so that he could bring you into the family. And the danger when your earthly father has failed you is you're putting your presuppositions and your experiences on God. So rather than going to Him as a blank slate and letting Him show you what a loving Father He is, what a deliverer He is, what a redeemer He is, how gracious He is, you've gone to Him with your wounds and your baggage, and you've put those things on Him. And I would ask you, do you do that with everything? Do you do that across the board? Because how spring-loaded are you if you do that? And I want to be sensitive here, but I would encourage you. I think Job teaches us a ton about this. Job in chapter 1 loses everything in a span of 15 to 20 minutes. He just gets obliterated. And then chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter, he cries out to the Lord. He's questioning the Lord. He's looking to the Lord. He's crying out. And then God shows up in a very real way, and He speaks to Job. He didn't necessarily answer all his questions, but He draws near to Job and flattens him and humbles him, brings him close, sets his feet upon the rock, and redeems him. And I would tell you, if you've been wounded by your dad, if your dad was nowhere in the picture, draw near over and over and over again. Let Him show you what father means. Let Him show you, Daddy. And I'm confident that when you draw near to Him, He will draw near to you. And His provision and His protection might not look the way you thought it should, but I promise it'll be better. I shared this story a couple years ago when I preached through Psalm 120 and 121. In 94, when I was 14, I was diagnosed with Crohn's disease, and part of the story that I shared was that, you know, when we found out about that and how traumatic it was, part of my small intestine ruptured, and they had to rush me to the hospital. I was just probably a couple minutes away from dying, and then I woke up from surgery, and I'm not trying to be vulgar or inappropriate, but I woke up and my stomach was laid open. But because of the infection that was inside, if they needed to go back in, they just wanted to be able to go back in quickly. And that's traumatic for a 14-year-old. I'm at Texas Tech Medical Center. My boys from junior high are literally across the highway at a baseball camp. And I'm laid up in a bed. And my life was drastically altered that day. And the story I told a couple years ago was really my parents just telling me how much they loved me and telling me they were praying for me and that they were there for me. But and especially my dad, he just pressed me. He said, "Man, I love you and I'm here for you, but I can't bear this burden for you. You're going to have to take this to the Lord." And they just continued to tell me that. That whole summer, I was just teetering. Because when I woke up angry. I accepted Christ. I came to faith at 8 years old. It was legitimate. And here I am now. My life is not going to turn out any way that I had hoped. I got doctors saying I could have died. I still could die. I got doctors saying my life's going to be really hard. And I'm 14. And I'm just furious at God. And that whole summer, I teetered. I was angry. I was like, "God, you could have stopped this. What are you doing? Why are you letting these things happen to me? Don't you know the hopes that I have?" And I just pressed into him. And I don't think that I would have had my parents not pushed me to. I just continued to press in. And I just laid myself bare before him. I probably would have made some people cringe. Similar to Job. And God, he just drew near to me. He just pulled me close. And year after year after year, he's done the same. And that as good as my earthly father is, he's better. And as great as my grandfather is, he's better. And as awful as your father might have been, he's better. Because the gospel has leveled the playing field. And we don't have to step before the judge because we've been made sons and daughters. Let's pray. Father God, I'm so grateful for your presence that even now, your Spirit is moving. You are drawing men and women to yourself. And so, Holy Spirit, would you move in power? Holy Spirit, would you convict? Would you encourage? Would you build up? Would you bring hope where hope is needed? Would you break strongholds of the enemy that we might worship you in spirit and truth? Because Christ, our great mediator, has come on our behalf, and now as sons and daughters, we can worship you and know that you hear us and know that you receive us into the family. So we're humbled and we're grateful. Lord, for those men and women in here who do not know you, maybe even those who think they do but really don't, oh Holy Spirit, would you move in their hearts right now that they might cry out, "Abba, Father," that they might cry out to you, that they might realize their deep need for you and that they've been imprisoned, they've been bound, and that you want to set them free from that, bring them to their end even today. And then, Lord, for those in here whose fathers were failures, whose fathers sinned against them, whose fathers abandoned, whose fathers did not take up the calling you had given them. I pray, God, that you would grant a supernatural peace to heal wounds, to heal hurts, that you would deliver them from those places of hurt and pain, that they might come to you and let you show them how to be their father. That they might run to you and that you would wrap them in your arms and that you would love them and you would hold them and receive them in as sons and daughters. Lord, we're going to need your help for all of these things because there's so many things, there's so many factors that restrict us at times. And so free us up to worship you now, Lord, as we cry out to you through song. Would you move powerfully? Would you stir in our midst that we might cry out to you and sing out to you because you are worthy. You're a good God. You're a good Father. And we praise you accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.